we turn to the Word, I simply want to publicly thank the Lord that this weekend we are not having a memorial service for my dear friend Matt, who was seated right there and along with 79 other individuals walked away from the plane crash in Toronto on Monday. And so let's thank the Lord for that as we come to the Word. Our Father in heaven, it is good to gather in this place. And we recognize, Lord, that when one member of the body is ailing, all of us, Lord, experience that ache. And it is a remarkable gift of your grace that we praise you this morning, that our friend and brother Matt Cunningham survived this harrowing landing in Toronto along with 79 others. Lord, we thank you for the sparing of his life along with the lives of many others, and we, Lord, pray your rest upon him this weekend as he gets his bearings with his family. Lord, we have been given such a gift in the book of Acts now as we turn to the scriptures. And I thank you, Lord, one more time to open this book with my church family, with my brothers and sisters here. Help me, Lord, to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people that you have given me to love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, I would invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, this morning's passage begins on page 937. Page 937 in the red Bibles, Acts chapter 28. We'll begin in verse 11. The title of last week's sermon was The Gospel for Barbarians. And in that message, we explored the implications of the good news of Jesus Christ for those in our lives that we might regard to be, if not unlikely, perhaps even impossible to reach with the gospel. And one of those texts that we considered last Sunday together was Paul's words to the Christians in Rome, where he says to them in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, that he is under obligation to preach the gospel to the barbarians in his midst. And furthermore, he says that he is eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And what I find so amazing about Romans 1, 14 and 1, 15 is that Paul is describing the exact moment that we find ourselves in here in the book of Acts as he turns from ministry to the barbarians on Malta toward Rome. And the truths that we lay hold of in those verses, Romans 1, 15 to 17, are just as true today. Paul says in those verses that we have grounds for boldness in the gospel. We have access to power in the gospel. And we have hope for justification in the gospel. What is justification? Justification signals that the gospel is not a help wanted sign, but a help available sign. Justification means that you can be in the right even though you're dead wrong. Justification means that you can be perfectly, judicially good without perfectly keeping all the rules. That Christ absorbed your penalty, that you can be forgiven. And you can be reckoned with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And the greatest news of all is that this is not a legal fiction. This is the solemn, soul-satisfying promise from the God of the universe if we will repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus, his Son. And this is the message that was burning on the heart of the Apostle Paul as he approached Italy some 2,000 years ago in Acts chapter 28. And it was true for Paul in the first century, and it can be true for us in the 21st century. So here's the big idea. Here's the summons for our church this morning from Acts chapter 28. Mound Free Church, let us be eager and unashamed to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. As we come to this penultimate sermon, this second to last sermon in our series of the book of Acts, Mound Free Church, let us be eager and unashamed to be and make disciples of Jesus. Now, that language of eager and unashamed is drawn right from Romans 1:15 and 1:16, as is the rest of this sermon outline that follows, by the way, if it ain't broke, right? So this morning, we're going to consider Paul's arrival in Rome through the lens of his words to the church in Rome. Let's get started with the first of 3 points this morning. Mount Free Church, let us be eager and unashamed to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's point number one today. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pick up our story in Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 11. Just for our bearings here, Paul and his shipmates are just launching out from the island of Malta. They are on their final leg of their journey. They're maybe 200 miles or so from Rome. Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they had heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. So in verse 11, Luke takes up his travel log by noting that after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, on the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. So Paul and 275 other men who had emerged from this shipwreck 3 months before are now ready to set sail to Rome. With their ship broken apart from the storm, though, they're in need of another vessel that's headed that way. And fascinatingly, by God's providence, they find a ship that has its origin from the ancient sea coastal city of Alexandria, just as they had before, back in chapter 27, verse 6. And we learn that this ship boasted the twin gods as a figurehead. If you have an ESV, it's even got a name for who these twin gods were. This is Castor and Pollux. Legend had it that they were the twin sons of Jupiter. They were the pagan gods of navigation. So should Paul and his men have had second thoughts at all about getting on such a pagan ship like this one? Well, not when God himself, the one true God, has commandeered the ship. Providence is going to steer these pagan gods all the way to Rome. I love Alexander McLaren's simple line in this commentary where he invites this picture. He says, Castor and Pollux on the prow, Paul on the deck. So verse 12 says that they put in at Syracuse. Now, when you read Syracuse, don't think NCAA men's basketball. Easy to do. This is the capital city, ancient capital city of the same name along the eastern seacoast of Sicily. This is that little island off the coast of Italy. 60 miles now from Malta. They stay there for 3 days. And there we learn in verse 13 that they eventually arrive in Rhegium, which is right at the toe, at the tip of the boot of Italy. After one more favorable south wind, the text tells us that they came to Puteoli, which is now a 5-day walk from their destination. They are now 130 miles on foot from Rome, which is not a problem for Paul and his friends at this point, given all that they had been through, and about what they're about to encounter in verse 14. What do they find in verse 14 that gives them such indomitable courage and joy? As he faces a sure Roman imprisonment and a trial before Caesar to follow. Well, verse 14, there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Paul's dream is to proclaim the gospel in the city of Rome. And what he has confirmed in Puteoli is that the gospel has already outrun him. It got there first to Italy. This wouldn't have come as a surprise to Paul. He knew that there were believers in Italy, but this was his first flesh and blood experience and interaction with them, and it was very, very sweet. And it gets better starting at the tail end of verse 14. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Do you see what's happening here? Paul is eager and unashamed to be and make disciples of Jesus, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes. And it was that was the case for the early saints there in Italy. So on the one hand, the gospel is incredibly exclusive because it is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is a remarkable exclusivity to the Christian faith. On the other hand, the gospel is incredibly expansive. The gospel is for all who would ever put their faith in Jesus in repentance and come to him looking for forgiveness. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation for all who believe. All believers, but believers only. Believers only, but all believers. And Paul and Luke and Aristarchus begin to make the acquaintance of some of these very first believers in Italy. This is a wonderful moment. Mount Free Church, let us be eager and unashamed to be and make disciples of Jesus, because the gospel, as it was in the first century, so it is in the 21st century, is for all who believe. And here's just one reason why this should be of such encouragement for us today. Faith in Jesus, belief in the gospel, trust in Christ is a gift of God himself. Call to mind the person in your life right now who, in your most wild and undisciplined fantasies, could ever become a Christian. Can you picture them? Now hear afresh the words from Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved, and this is not of your own doing or theirs. It is the gift of God. Who gives the gift of faith? God does. God gives the gift of faith. Or we hear it this way in Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in his name, but also suffer for him. Which means that if this person, this seemingly impossible person in your life, is to believe in Christ, this belief will be granted to them by God the Father. So if faith is the gift of God, and belief is something that can only be granted by God, what's the means that he uses to beget this faith? Or to ask it another way, where in the world does faith come from? Romans 10:17 holds the answer. Paul once again. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In the context, that's the gospel itself. That's the word of Christ. Meaning, don't give up hope. Faith is the gift of God. God grants people to believe. So speak this message of the gospel, because faith comes by hearing it. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It was that case for the believers in Rome, and it's that case for us today. And it can be that way for others in your life whom you long to come to know Jesus. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Second point today. Mount Free Church, let us be eager and unashamed to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, for the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, to the Jew first. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. We would have to be willingly blind not to see the persistent, repeated, and relentless pride of place that the Apostle Paul gave his entire ministry throughout the book of Acts to the pride of place for Jewish evangelism. Made all the more striking by the fact that Paul is known as what? The apostle to the Gentiles. That's interesting. Acts 13:5. When they had arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Acts 13:14. But they went from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. Acts 14:1, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Acts 17:1 to 4, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Acts 17:10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And finally, Acts 17:17, when Paul first sets foot in Athens, pagan Gentile Athens, we read, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. This is not simply Paul's pattern. This is Paul's passion. Oh, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's true. But as far as Paul is concerned, the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, to the Jew first. So it'll be interesting to see what's the first thing that he's going to do in this massive ancient city, teeming as it is with Gentiles. Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, we've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. What's the first thing that Paul does after coming to Rome? We've seen it. Verse 17, after 3 days, he calls together the local leaders of the Jews, and he says to them, brothers. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach notes that he still sees himself as a part of the Jewish community. Furthermore, John Stott observes, even in the Gentile capital of the world, Paul addresses himself to the Jews first. Why hadn't they treated him the worst? Hadn't their reception of the gospel on balance been the most pathetic? Wasn't it his own people that stirred up the Gentile authorities to arrest him, accusing him of punishment worthy of death? Yes. Yes to all of these questions. Paul was persona non grata among the vast majority of Jews in the entire ancient Near East. So, why does he keep returning to them again and again and again? Why is the gospel for the Jew first? Let's let Paul answer that question. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In Acts 28:20, Paul wears his heart on his sleeve as he says, "For this reason, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Isn't that spectacular? Because on a human level, he could have said, "It's because of the unbelief of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." He could have said, "It's because of the rank disobedience of the Jews that I'm wearing this chain." And that would have been exactly right. That was true too, but only from a human perspective. From a divine perspective, it's because of the hope of Israel that he's in chains. That is, it is because of the hope that God's ancient covenant people would one day repent and receive their Messiah through faith in Jesus. It's because of that hope, the hope of Israel, that he was in chains. And the way that they initially reply to him is fascinating, isn't it? Verses 21 and 22 is a little surprising. They said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken anything evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. With regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against." So on the one hand, it is startling to realize that these Jewish leaders in Italy had no preconceived ideas about Paul. It's really interesting. On the other hand, they are spring-loaded with prejudice against the church. And yet Paul's going to press in, and he's going to preach the gospel to them. Why? Because Jesus is their Messiah, after all. That's the way Paul did it in the first century. So the question becomes, how should we do it in the 21st century? Has anything changed in 2,000 years of church history? Does this matter in the 21st century, the priority of Jewish evangelism? We've addressed this in this series before, but my short answer is yes, it does matter. If Paul spends three chapters in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, to explain precisely why the gospel is for the Jew first and also to the Greek, it seems to me that we should pay attention to it. My simple plea in this moment is to remember that each and every one of us should remember that at least Gentile inclusion, namely us, does not signal Israeli exclusion, namely them. One day a Jew is going to return to this earth and he's going to rule the world. As Paul says in Romans 11, 21 to 23, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, them, neither will he spare you," that's us. "Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity to those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in again, for God has the power to graft them in again." I found this reflection from the senior pastor of the Covenant Church of Naples, a Presbyterian church in Florida, Dr. Trent Casto. Really, really helpful. Here's what he writes. "Some mistakenly think that Jewish people don't need to be evangelized. Others think that Jewish evangelization is not worth the effort because of their general resistance to the gospel and the low return on investment of missions dollars spent. Still others oppose the evangelization of the Jewish people because it feels like Christian imperialism. But whatever our reasons for not evangelizing the Jewish people, when we neglect to share the gospel with them, we are acting contrary to the scriptural example and teaching. The Lausanne Occasional paper on Jewish evangelism gets it right. Jewish resistance to evangelization is to be expected, but it is puzzling that Christians would deprive Jews of the gospel of Jesus. He is, after all, the very best gift of God, and Gentiles have received him from the Jews. And I would just urge us not to stumble over that last statement. That's precisely what Paul affirms in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. It is precisely what drove his passion to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to his kinsmen according to the flesh in Italy, his Jewish brothers in Rome. So Mount Free Church, let us be eager and unashamed to make disciples of Jesus. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, but to the Jew first. One final point today. And also to the Greek. That's point number three. Mount Free Church, let us be eager and unashamed to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Why? For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So let's consider Paul's evangelistic work among the Jews in Rome and why it becomes the springboard yet again for the evangelization of the Gentiles. Would you follow along with me once more? I'll read from Acts chapter 28, 23 to 28. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. This sanctuary today is proof positive of that. The details of this scene are worth noting. Verse 23, Luke tells us that vast numbers of Jews came to see Paul in his living quarters in Rome. The language here is incredible. It says, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Pastor Kent Hughes calls this the most exciting home Bible study in history. And what was the result? Well, the harvest in Rome that day was similar to the harvest that there was nearly every time that Paul preached the gospel to his Jewish brothers and sisters. Happily, though, this time without any violence that we know. Luke tells us in verse 24, and some were convinced, but others disbelieved. He split them in two. Puritan pastor Matthew Henry observes, such as this has always been the success of the gospel. To some, it has been the savor of life unto life. To others, a savor of death unto death. Some are wrought upon by the word, and others hardened. Some receive the light, and others shut their eyes against it. And it's amazing. Paul becomes a parable with the Jewish people in Rome in the first century of the very passage that he's preaching from Isaiah 7 centuries earlier. As their ancient fathers in the 7th century BC shut their ears and their eyes and their hearts to the message of Isaiah, so the first century Jews were shutting their eyes and their hearts and their ears to the message of Paul. But notice that last word that the Lord speaks in verse 27. Lest they should see with their ears, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The last look we have of the Lord to the Jewish people in the book of Acts is with his hands outstretched. I would heal them. The final note that struck is not one of abandonment of the Jewish people, but as Paul will refer to it in Romans 1:11-25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that's what's been happening for the last 2,000 years in church history, which is what makes his turn to the nations in Acts 28:28 all the more fitting, where he says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And he was right. It happened in Pisidian Antioch, then in Corinth, then in Ephesus, and now in Rome. And here we are today. Jesus has commissioned us to take the gospel to all nations. And when the last of the Gentiles has come to Christ, there will be a massive future conversion of the Jewish people. And if you don't believe it, listen to Romans 11, verse 26 and following. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul says, as regards the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, you may also receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might repay? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So friends, may we be hopeful in our evangelism today, mainly among Gentile peoples. Among the Jews, yes, but especially among the nations, including those in your neighborhood. Mount Free Church, let us be eager and unashamed to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This week in our community groups, we are offering a study that picks up this theme of the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's a study that first appeared about 2 years ago as we were on the front end of our time in the book of Acts. It tackles the question of the relationship of the church to Israel and how we as Christians ought to read our Bibles and think about this together. My hope is that it'll be clarifying for us, as well as unifying across our church, even where we may come to agree to disagree on certain aspects of how this works out. Looking ahead, 1 week from today, we plan to complete our near 2-year exposition of the Acts of the Apostles, as Pastor Aaron aims to expound the final 2 verses of this remarkable book of the Bible. Some of you have asked, what's to follow the book of Acts? What do you do after nearly 2 years in the book of Acts? Well, more on this in the days ahead. But our expectation is to take the Lenten season plus Easter Sunday to explore a biblical theology of revival. What it is, both personally and corporately, our need for it, the effects of it, examples of it, our longing for it, and finally the basis of it. The basis of it is the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I haven't settled on a title quite yet, but during the weeks of Lent, we can look forward to a mainly Old Testament treatment to a biblical theology of revival. And next week, we will aim to finish Acts of the Apostles. We hope to see you then. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this great book, for the Bible, and for the book of Acts in particular. Lord, we want to be a church that is absolutely riveted on our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, and that pursues our 2030 vision with vigor to become a compelling community who cares with the help of God's grace and who counsels with the hope of the gospel. Lord, may this passage this morning serve to deepen the root structure of our church in the soil of the gospel. There's nothing greater than we can possibly proclaim. We proclaim Jesus. May Jesus be big in this church and in the churches around this church and throughout the cities and around the world. And Lord, sweep us up into this wonderful mission that Paul laid out so beautifully for us in the book of Acts, to be and make disciples of Christ, all for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.